So just for everybody's information, there was a last minute change as far as what I was going to preach today. I was very excited to get into our Family Matters series in Colossians chapter 3. After the wonderful just passages that we've been in for the church family and all the instruction there that Paul gives us based on the foundation of Jesus Christ himself and all the glories that we've been hearing from in Colossians 1 and 2, I was just very eager to get into that and for us to learn and grow together as far as wives and husbands relationship, the marriage relationship, the different roles that God has designed, as well as children and parents. And just getting some biblical instruction there and wisdom. And even in Paul's day, that extended to slaves and masters. Okay, and so in our context, maybe a little bit different application as far as employers and employees. And so was very eager to get into that. But come Friday, it seemed very evident that today was going to look a lot different than normal. And it started to just develop over the course of the day. And so it just probably at some point in Friday afternoon or evening, it became very clear that we should do a message that was maybe a little more just pertinent to what's going on right now. And also wanting our entire church family to hear what is in Colossians 3 as far as family matters. That was really on my heart, and I want everybody to be a part of that. So hopefully there are people listening online. If so, greetings. Everyone who are listening there in, I don't know what you call it, tech land, computer land. So we're grateful that you are listening, but we are going to have a particular message this morning. And the title of the message is The Christian's Security in Times of Crisis. So the change was made so late that you have different information in your bulletin, so you can just kind of cross that out. And the points and everything will be up on the screen when we get to it, but I just wanted to let that be known as we get started here. So let us pray before we get into the Word. Please join me in a word of prayer. Father, I thank you again for your amazing grace toward us. God, for allowing us to come together and be in this environment of love and care, support, humility, encouragement, and the Spirit of Christ, God's Spirit of Christ ruling us. Thank you that just we get to hear from your word right now, particularly just for this special time and potentially just worrisome time, potentially confusing time, potentially, again, time to perhaps succumb to anxiety. But we want to be hinged and anchored and just rooted in the truth of your word. So I pray, Lord, that this would be helpful, edifying, encouraging, consoling, comforting for each of us who are here and anybody who is listening. So thank you so much, God, for laying this out for us. And I trust that you will accomplish your work and your purpose through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So as of last night, more than 5,300 people have died from the coronavirus. I think that's worldwide so far. And nearly 145,000 others have been sickened somehow. And while the coronavirus and just, you know, where this is going to go and what's going to happen and everything, there's a lot of unknowns yet. I want to give a little bit of perspective from an article that I read just yesterday. And so the coronavirus itself, the World Health Organization has officially declared it to be a pandemic. And so this article kind of gives some perspective on some of the really bad pandemics throughout world history. And so, for example, the Spanish flu, which happened in the year 1918, it was like an influenza pandemic. It killed upwards of 50 million people worldwide, including more than 670,000 in the United States. That virus is known to be the deadliest of the 20th century, according to the CDC, the Center for Disease Control and Prevention. So listen to this. So it was estimated that at that time, one-third of the world's population became infected with that Spanish flu. And some of the first who were detected were soldiers at Camp Funston in Fort Riley, Kansas. In October 1918, so 10th month into that year, that flu killed around 195,000 Americans. And so, again, the total was 670,000, over 500,000. Next was the Asian flu, which happened in the year 1957. It began in East Asia, thus the name. And it was a H2N2 strain. It was first discovered in Singapore, and then there were cases reported in Hong Kong and eventually the United States. Overall, it killed 1.1 million people, including 116,000 Americans. Next was the Hong Kong flu, about a decade later, 1968, another pandemic. It killed an estimated 1 million people around the world, 100,000 in the United States. Most of the deaths were people aged 65 or older. And this outbreak was the third influenza pandemic to occur in the 20th century. Next was the HIV/AIDS situation. And around 32 million people have died from HIV and AIDS since first discovered in the early 1980s. Globally, 75 million people have been infected. Thankfully, in God's incredible grace and mercy, there have been many advances made in science and medicine, technology. And so nowadays, just lives can be extended if you get that care, even if you're infected. But that was another one. So last but not least is the swine flu, which some of us may remember. In 2009, it began, the swine flu, and another influenza virus, H1N1. This was first detected in the United States. It spread quickly. There was around 61 million cases reported between April 2009 and April 2010, so 1 year span. Worldwide, more than 575,000 people died from the illness. All right, so there's this little perspective for us. So far, with the coronavirus, 5,300 people have died just in the past few months. So with the onset of all this that's happening, there's so many unknowns, like I said, so much new, and there's so much also media which is given, and it seems almost like an overload of information day by day, and it seems unlike anything that we've experienced before. And I've talked with some of you seasoned saints who literally said that to me. I've never seen anything like this as far as maybe not the effects of the sickness, and people getting sick and dying. We just went over a bunch of them that were far more widespread and far more damaging, at least up to this point. But as far as what's happening, whole cities being locked down, whole countries even around the world, travel being restricted, stores emptying everywhere of all sorts of things. A few weeks ago, I just heard from some of you, just toilet paper for some reason, but just in the last few days, it's been just food, right? The aisles are emptying, and I went there yesterday with my wife just to look at it, to see it myself. And there were lines, but not as some of you described to me a day or two earlier, because most everything was gone. And so it was very, very different. So whether you go to whatever grocery store or Costco or whatever, things are quite different there. So it seems like almost a mass hysteria. There's panic going on in the land, extreme anxiety. And this characterizes a world that does not have true hope and peace in a right relationship with God, knowing Him as their personal Lord and Savior, His Son Jesus Christ. Okay, so that's one thing, right? But I'm speaking to us, right? We as Christians, I think for some of us, those who claim Christ as our personal Savior and Lord, I want to ask, are we really ready to face something like this? If, for instance, it hits very, very close to home, okay, God forbid, but to one of our family members, maybe even one amongst us, Hey, maybe one of our church family. Hey, are we really ready? Are we prepared? Hey, are we secure in who we are in Christ? Hey, for instance, let me just make it plain. If our decision to be here together this morning somehow caused us to be infected and we don't have a cure, and so this means terminal illness, hey, for each of us here. Now, I want to bring that to our attention because when you read stuff online and you talk to people and there's kind of the extreme of attitudes, right? One is this anxiety, fear, panic, hysteria, right? You go to the store and you just hoard up and you're not leaving the house for the next 3 months, right? So there's that. And then there's the other attitude over here where we say, God is in control. He's got this. Nothing to worry about. This is crazy. We've had all these other pandemics in the past. They'll take care of it, right? If it gets me, it gets me, right? So I'm wondering, are we really prepared with the right heart attitude before the Lord, okay, to have a biblical center, right? To have a truly Christ-like heart and attitude towards not just our perspective on our tiny little life ourselves, but the people around us, okay? And our church family and the community at large. Okay, where's our heart for them? And so I do want this to be encouraging, particularly for us as Christians. And I think we need to be rooted in God's Word. Our thoughts should not be in history, in our experience, in our whatever attitudes we have right now. They need to be lined up and conformed to the Word of God. And it's important for us to worship together today. And if people are listening from home, to worship from home, because God is incredibly worthy of worship. And He's going to be exalted among the nations. He will be exalted in the earth. His glory belongs to Him. So every single Sunday, we are called to worship Him, to hear from His voice, to hear from His word, and to line up our hearts and our attitudes and our spirits to the truth. Okay, so I want us to just keep all that in mind as we listen. And perspective, right? As I told my kids last night, and I tend to repeat maybe just even from the pulpit here periodically. Okay, even if your attitude is such that, I trust in God, right? I think that's our heart for the most part. But, let us just all be aware. If you live long enough, life is going to hurt you. Okay, you're going to be hit with some degree of tragedy or sorrow. And sometimes it's completely unexpected. And sometimes it's because God knows that's exactly what you need. Right? It's going to be painful. And so I'm not just talking about physically painful. I mean spiritually in your soul it's going to hurt. And maybe ways that you don't expect to happen, but God gives us exactly what we need, exactly in the right time. So Jesus himself said in John 16:33, in the world you will have tribulation. And he's not talking to non-believers. He's talking to his disciples. Okay? So where can we as Christians find security in times of crisis? Again, we must go to God. We must go to His Word, His truth. So our text this morning is Romans 8, 28 to 38. And so if you turn there with me, from this text, I'd like to bring out three reasons why Christians can be secure and at rest in the midst of calamity and chaos. Yes, the world's calamity and chaos. So let's rise as I read God's word. This is going to be where we're at today. It's Romans 8, 28, all the way to actually 39. I'm not sure what I think there might have been a typo there by mistake. Romans 8, 28 to 39. And this is the word of God. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren.
And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. And who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress, or persecution or famine or nakedness, or peril or sword? Just as is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen? Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Wow. Three reasons why Christians can be secure and at rest. If you are a blood-bought sinner this morning, you can be secure and at rest and at ease and at peace in the midst of all the calamity that's going on right now. And so, folks, we are going to do a kind of a flyby these verses this morning. There was not a whole lot of time to prepare, but we're going to do our best. And we came up with three reasons from this text that we can be secure and at rest, even amidst chaos. And before we get into the first reason, which is this, because we, Christians, we know our God's sovereign plan and purpose of salvation. Okay, that's the first reason. It's from 28 to 30, verses 28 to 30 in Romans chapter 8. Because we know our God's sovereign plan and purpose of salvation. But let me give you the far context real quick as Paul is writing to the Romans. Okay, we love the book of Romans, I hope. And so since we love the book of Romans, we want to have an idea of what's in it. So let me give you a quick breakdown of the book of Romans, chapters 1 through 3. Okay, condemnation. I'm just going to give you one word for just like the different chapters. Chapters 1 through 3, condemnation. Chapters 4 through 5, justification. Chapters 6 through 8, sanctification. Chapters 9 through 10, election. Chapter 11, Israel. Chapter 12 through 16, application. All right, I see you writing. You're writing something other than what I'm saying, but that's okay. All right, so that's the kind of brief summary and just concise explanation of the entire book of Romans. At the heart of it is God's righteousness. At the heart of it is justification. Okay, how can guilty sinners be made right before a holy God? Okay, that's the question that the book of Romans answers. And so we are in chapter 8. But Romans 6 through 8, sanctification, as I said, is the theme of those three chapters, kind of like in the middle of the book. And Romans 6 basically says, since we've been justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, okay, that's chapters 4 and 5, we are to live in the newness of life that God has given to us. Okay, we were once dead to sin, but now we're alive to God. No longer slaves of sin, but now we're free. We're free to follow Christ, our Lord, and his righteousness. Chapter 7, there's that battle that Paul describes, specifically starting in verse 14. There's a battle remaining between our remaining sin and in our flesh, in our old flesh, and the fight to become who we are in Christ. The spiritual fight is on. And then in Romans 8, that brings us to our chapter this morning, verse 1. Paul praises God by saying, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And verse 2 in chapter 8, there's freedom in Christ. There's new ability to live by the Holy Spirit. And then you get to Romans 8, verse 18 to 27, and Paul encourages the Christian Jews and the Gentiles there who have become Christians that their suffering that they're currently going through in life is not comparable to future glory in death. Life is filled with groanings. Okay, that word might sound familiar to you, but it's from Romans, because of Romans chapter 8. The whole creation itself is groaning, longing for things to be restored to glory. And we believers groan in a sense of longing, expectation of just as we continue to battle our sin and our flesh in our sanctification, the spiritual struggle continues as life brings all sorts of trials and issues and problems and even sicknesses and even viruses and new diseases. All of this bring a challenge to our sanctification. But verses 26 and 27, God the Holy Spirit is even intending, interceding for us. Okay, in some form, the Holy Spirit is communicating with the Father, speaking on our behalf, helping us along in our weakness. Sometimes we're even too weak to know what to pray, and the Holy Spirit intercedes. And so all of this leads us to Romans 8, verse 28, which is the first verse of our passage that we're going through this morning. And it's that, hopefully, well-known passage. Hopefully you have it etched in your mind. Hopefully you have it cherished and treasured in your heart. Okay, because this should be the life verse of every Christian. Okay, if in your Christian life, if you have not yet memorized this verse, I would highly commend you to do it today and do it this week. Memorize it. Romans 8:28 says, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love Him, to those who are called according to His purpose." So I want us to notice just a couple things here. It's all inclusive. Okay, when it says God causes, we know, okay, not we think, or perhaps, okay, or it's our opinion. No, He says we know, right? We, Christians, we know that God causes all things to work together for good. Right? So all things, folks, does that mean all the good things? All the things that come our way? Yes, He's causing. What about all the bad things? Yes? What about happy times, happy events, happy things, happy birthdays? Yes? Okay, what about really, really sad times? What about really, really tragic, sorrowful times? Is He causing all things to work together for good? Yes? How about sickness and then cure? God causing all things to work together for good? Right? Somebody gets really, really, really sick, maybe even to the verge of death, but then people are praying, people are crying out to God, people are pleading, and the person gets healed. Yes, He's causing all things to work together for good to those who love Him. What about sickness that is on the verge of death and it's not cure? It becomes no cure and becomes death. Is God causing all things to work together for good to those who love Him? Yes? Okay, that's what it means. God is the one at work. All things work together for good because in God's providence, His sovereign grace, His sovereign care for His own, He's causing them to work together for your good. In God's plan and purpose, all things, okay, everything, every single circumstance in life, each situation, on the global scale, okay, on the national scale, on the community scale, on the personal scale, on the family scale, at work, home, school, church, play, they all work together for the good of those who love God. In the song we sang last week, "Jesus, I My Cross Have Taken," one of the lines there says, okay, all must work for good to me. Okay, it's not being a self-centered person. It's basically quoting Romans 8:28. Okay, because God cares for us. And notice the "we" there. He says "we." Who's He talking to? The church at Rome, Christians at Rome. He's writing from Corinth. He's not in prison, but He's writing to a mix of Jews who became Christians and Gentiles who became Christians. And he's saying, Christians, brother and sister, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love Him, to those who love God. Who are the ones who love God? They're the ones who God first loved, right? 1 John 4:19. Okay, we love because He first loved us. And so, notice the exclusivity of this verse, folks. You can't bring this verse to a non-believer, right? Hey, don't worry about it. God is causing all of it to work together for good. No. It's for good to those who love God, right? So you can't claim this promise, ladies and gentlemen, if you are not a Christian, if you're not truly saved, if you don't really know God, if you haven't bowed the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. Further, he says it's to those who are called according to His purpose. Okay, what is our good? What is His purpose? Well, His plan for our salvation began before we came into existence. Because look what it says there in verse 29. After he says to those who are called according to His purpose, he says, for those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son. Okay, again, that word foreknew there. It does not mean God knew that we were going to choose Him, and so before the beginning of time, He decided to save us. That's not what foreknew means. It means that He foreordained. It means that He foreloved. He set His love upon His own before we even existed, before we made a choice. He chose us, and He foreloved us. One commentator says it's God's divine active delight. God set His love on certain individuals from eternity past, and it was for His sovereign good pleasure. And it says He predestined us. He predestined us to become conformed to the image of His Son. So what is God's purpose in working all things together for our good, folks? When He says to those who are called according to His purpose, okay, it says it right there. He predestined us. He marked us out. He chose us. So that what? We would be conformed to the image of His Son. And never forget Romans 8:29 when you think of Romans 8:28. In other words, sanctification is part of salvation. Right? So there's positional sanctification that happens when we get saved and we're positionally set apart. We have a new status, a new condition before God. And also there's progressive sanctification. Progressive sanctification is the process of us becoming more and more like Jesus Christ. That's what it means when it says to become conformed to the image of His Son. That's the purpose. And so look what it says there. The further purpose is at the end of verse 29. So that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. Okay, so that Jesus would be the firstborn among many brethren. Again, firstborn there doesn't mean first, literally firstborn. Okay, like Jesus was the firstborn person. Okay, it doesn't mean that. It means preeminence. It means supremacy. It means that Jesus is first in rank. He's the source. He's the head. He's the authority of among many brethren. Okay, in other words, we are to become more Christ-like together. And brethren, our brothers, sisters in Christ, a Christ-like family is what's being built. And so that's part of God's purpose. Okay, not just you individually becoming more like Christ, but a group of people who are a Christ-like family with Jesus Christ as the first in rank, as the preeminent supreme one, as we've been learning from Colossians. So, next, Paul gives us the salvation chain, right? Starting in verse 30. This is in Latin, it's called the Ordo Salutis, okay, the order of salvation, as theologians have put it. And again, the plan of salvation began before the world existed. Okay, you reach back into the annals of eternity past, as some call the dim past, the quiet recess of eternity. And it spills forward into the boundless future, okay, into eternity yet to come. So look with me again in verse 29. He says, those whom He foreknew, right? And then you jump to verse 30. And it says, and these whom he predestined, he also called. These whom he called, he also justified. These whom he justified, he also glorified. Right? So look, an eternity past is when God foreknew us, when he foreknew his own, when he foreloved us, when he set his intimate love upon his chosen ones. It was before we existed. It was in eternity past when he predestined us, when he marked us out, he predetermined beforehand. God begins to put his personal foreknowledge into effect. That's happened in eternity past, before the foundations of the world, Ephesians 1 says. But then it says, he called. Okay, these whom he predestined, he also called. Okay, this is known as the effectual call, the effective call. This is the internal call of God which brings dead sinners to life. Okay, this is the not the open invitation to everybody. It's not the open gospel call that's to all mankind. This is the particular call, the effective call that brings light into darkness. It brings life where there was once only death. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6. For God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, he's the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Romans 4, 17 says, God who gives life to the dead. Right? This call that Paul is talking about here is the one that at that particular time when we heard the gospel, and we were able to respond by the quickening of the Holy Spirit to bring us to life, that was the effective call, the moment of our salvation. And John 5:21, for just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. In John chapter 11, when Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead, I heard one preacher say, if Jesus didn't call out the name Lazarus, the whole dead bodies in the whole cemetery would have raised up. But he said, Lazarus, right? Come forth. So what else happened in the moment of our salvation? These whom he also called, these whom he called, he also justified. Like I said, this is the heart of the book of Romans. God declares guilty sinners right. He declares guilty sinners to be righteous, not based on their own merits, but purely based on the person and work of Jesus Christ, the merits of Jesus Christ and his substitutionary death on the cross. Okay, our justification, okay, that's being declared righteous before a holy God, is only by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. I'll preach that to my dying breath, because that's the proclamation of the book of Romans, that's the proclamation of the gospel in the Old Testament, that's the proclamation of the gospel in the New Testament. And so, we are justified by faith alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But it doesn't end there, folks, okay? Because we covered eternity past, we covered what happens when someone gets at the moment of their salvation, but then Paul says, those whom he justified, there's a process of sanctification, but then it says he also went. Last word in verse 30 says, he also glorified. Okay, there's going to be a day and time when believers will all share in the glory of Christ. Romans 8:17, look a few verses back. It says, if children, we're heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. Okay, glorification. Glorification is the future full realization of the full inheritance we have as adopted children of God. I'll say that again. Glorification is the future full realization of our inheritance as adopted children of God. Okay? It's the final stage of our salvation. We're not going to attain to it until we have died and entered into heaven. We're going to be gloriously transformed. It's all over the scriptures. Let me just give you a few. Romans 8:11, Romans 8:23, 1 Corinthians 15:43-53, Philippians 3:21, 1 John 3, verse 2. Okay, we're actually going to receive glorified, resurrected bodies. On the day of resurrection in Revelation chapter 20, it's described, we're going to shine forth in all our glory in both soul and body. As our souls and our bodies have become united, they're going to be fit for eternity in the presence of Holy Almighty God. So this last phase of our salvation is yet future. But did you notice something? Paul said also glorified. What tense is that verb? It's past tense. And yet, this is not going to happen until the future. So the point is this. It's so certain that it's a guarantee. And Paul's treating it like it's already happened. And it's guaranteed because God promises it. Okay, what he started, he's going to finish. Okay, God is the one who preserves. So we need to take great heart in that, folks. Whatever your spiritual struggle is this morning, okay, whether it's anxiety or fear or just whatever it is, temptations, okay, God is going to preserve you. He is the God of salvation. This is his plan. He's going to keep those whom he saved. And so we will come to the final stage of our salvation, being glorified in sinless perfection, able to stand before the throne of God, faultless and blameless, worshiping him forever without any sin whatsoever, in the very presence of a glorious God in heaven forever. Okay, Christians, we can be secure no matter what's going on in the world because God is absolutely sovereign and in control. And he's demonstrated that to us by revealing his plan of salvation. And he's going to accomplish his purpose. Okay? The one who foreknew us, predestined us, called us, justified us, and now is sanctifying us to make us more like our Savior, he'll bring us into glory. He'll bring us into glory. So why can we be secure and rest assured this morning, okay, amidst COVID-19, okay, amidst all the trials and tribulations of life that we may have yet to face? Reason number one is because we know our God's sovereign plan and purpose of salvation. Reason number two is this. In verses 31 to 34, because we Christians, we believe the objective truths of the gospel. Okay, we believe the objective truths of the gospel. And there's a couple aspects of that Paul points out in these next few verses. Let's go over them quickly. Verse 31 and verse 32 is the first truth. And he starts off by asking a question. He says, what then shall we say to these things? Okay, these glorious things that he's just expressed. Okay, these glorious truths of sanctification in Romans 6 through 8. These glorious truths of salvation starting in chapter 1 in Romans. Okay, maybe in the entirety of the book of Romans. What shall we say to these things? He follows it up with another question. If God is for us, who is against us? If this God who foreknew us, who predestined us, who called us, who justifies us, who sanctifies us, who will glorify us, if this God is for us, who on earth can be against us? And he's not asking, like, who in particular, like what person or what spirit or whatever. He's saying no matter who it is, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter how strong or how powerful or how bad things seem to be or how tragic circumstances seem to be. If God is for you, it matters not who is against you. And in verse 32, he answers the question in the form of another question. Okay, verse 32, when you read it, it doesn't seem like it's a question when you start out, right? But it says, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all. Okay, here's the question. How will he not also with him freely give us all things? Okay, so the point is this. Since God graciously gave us the greatest thing ever, okay, his most precious possession ever, his own son for our salvation, he's going to continue to give us all that we need for spiritual life. And I got to, just every time I think of this verse, he who did not spare his own son. You don't have to turn there, but Genesis 22, Abraham comes to mind. When God, in Genesis chapter 22, you'll remember as I just read these first couple of verses. It came about after these things that God tested Abraham, remember? And said to him, Abraham. And he said, here I am. Verse 2, God says to Abraham, take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. And did you notice the language that when God is speaking to Abraham? I mean, he could have said, hey, take now Isaac. Because Abraham knows who his son Isaac is, right? He was the promised one. He was one after all that waiting, right? All that barrenness, all that testing. Finally, in his old age, he was born. He knows Isaac. God could have just said, hey, take Isaac, right? Not Ishmael, take Isaac. But no, he says, take now your son, Isaac. He didn't stop there. He says, take now your son, your only son. Right? He doesn't even stop there. He says, take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac. Okay? We should make that connection when we read Romans 8:32. He who did not spare his own son, John 3:16 says, his only begotten son, its one and only son. He says in Ephesians 1, in the beloved, okay, this is God's one and only son, Jesus Christ, whom he did not spare. Okay, there's some parallels there, right? Between the Genesis 22 narrative and what we see in the New Testament and the coming of Christ. Except Abraham was spared not to have to spare his own son, right? He said, stop. And God sent a substitute. He sent a ram. He sent an offering. And so the parallel ends there because Jesus himself was the sacrifice. And that was pointing to the sacrifice. It's pointing to the ultimate sacrifice. Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Who is the one who delivered Jesus to die? Who is it? Okay, Octavius Winslow, he says it wasn't Judas, okay, for money, because somebody might answer, oh, it was Judas who did it. He betrayed Jesus and that's how he was delivered. No, not Pilate, right, out of fear of the mob. It wasn't Pilate, although he's the one who decided that was going to be the case. Not the Jews, okay, out of their envy, because it was the Jews who are crying for Jesus' blood. Hey, ultimately, who was it? It was the Father. Okay? It was the Father who delivered his own Son. And it demonstrated both his holiness and his love. Okay, this is an argument from greater to lesser, folks. Okay, he who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him over, handed him over for us all. Okay, the juxtaposition thereof, it just boggles the mind. Because when you remember us all means those who are dead in our trespasses and sins, right? Those who are evil, wicked, miserable, just incurably sick, right? How will he not give us the lesser? Okay, how will he not also with his son freely give us, graciously give us all things? And when he says all things there, he doesn't mean material, physical things. He doesn't mean health, wealth, and prosperity. He means all things that are necessary for our glorification, all things that are necessary for our good, all things that are necessary for the flourishing and blessing of our soul eternally, right? That's what he means. He gave us his own son. He's not going to withhold everything else you need for your sanctification and your glorification. He will freely, graciously, abundantly, generously give it to you. For God to give up Jesus, his one and only son, to death for us, and then to abandon us on the way to glory, that would be like a very, very rich man, a billionaire, let's say, spending $100,000 on a car, okay, and then just leaving it on the roadside because he says, I can't pay for the gas. Right? God wouldn't do that. A rich man wouldn't do that. This is what we need to understand. Okay, the second truth is this, verse 33 and 34. It says, who will bring a charge against God's elect? Okay, Paul answers. He says, God is the one who justifies. Okay, who is going to accuse you, fellow Christian? Who's going to bring a charge against you? Well, Paul says God is the one who justifies. He's declared you righteous based on the merits of Christ already. Hey, don't you worry. And then he says, who is the one who condemns? Not just who tries to condemn you, tried to damn you, tried to curse you. Well, Paul says Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, he was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. And here, the big point here, without getting too detailed, is the truth of the gospel that we should never, ever, ever forget, and we're actually going to celebrate it next month, is the resurrection. Okay? Who is the one who condemns? Well, nobody can, because Christ Jesus is the one who died for you, first of all. And then, actually, Paul says, he was raised. He was raised from the dead. Okay? The resurrection is true. It's real. He's a living, powerful Savior. He's the only one of all of history's religious leaders, political leaders, kings and authorities, and anybody in who lived in the entire history of the world who's ever died and rose from the grave and is living today. He's the eternal God-man who is the ruler and Savior and Lord of the universe. And so, that is a crucial aspect of gospel truth that we must be heartened by. We must remember, after he was resurrected, he spent 40 days here on the earth, and then he ascended into heaven as the disciples watched him go. We read of that in Acts chapter 1. And now he's seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven. Okay, again, it means he's alive. He's in a particular place, okay, wherever that place is. It's the place of highest honor in heaven. Okay, seated at the right hand of God. His work on earth on our behalf was complete. But it says there in verse 34 at the end, he's also even interceding for us. Okay, listen. In other words, in his place of honor and authority, he's back on the throne where he belongs. Jesus' work that he accomplished on behalf of sinners continues to intercede for us. It continues to intercede for believers. Hebrews 7 verse 25 says this, therefore he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Okay, to intercede means to entreat. Right? It means to ask for something. Okay, to plead on someone's behalf. To appeal, to petition on behalf of someone else. Robert Jameson says this, there was but the one offering on earth once for all, but the intercession for us in the heavens is ever continuing, where the result follows that we can never be separated from the love of God in Christ. He was not only the offering, but the priest who offered it. Therefore, he has become not only a sacrifice, but an intercessor. His intercession being founded on his voluntary offering of himself without spot to God, end quote. Okay, our great high priest is in heaven now. He speaks to his Father and our Father on our behalf. He's engaged in this gracious work continually. He's interceding. It's a present tense. He's continuously interceding on behalf of us, okay, even his brethren, if we can be called that. What a reassuring truth, right? It's because it reinforces the glorious resurrection of Jesus Christ. Okay, the reality and truth and fact that he is risen. He's seated in the place of highest honor. He's continually aware and engaged with us in our spiritual battles against the flesh, against the world, against Satan himself. What a great reason for us to be secure. We have the greatest advocate. We have the greatest advocate in our Lord Jesus. He's on our side. He's pleading our case. Okay, when it says interceding for us, it's in the place of us, on behalf of us, for the benefit of us. Okay, imagine this. Imagine this court scene in heaven. And our greatest adversary and accuser is who? Okay, Satan, right? The devil. And our greatest advocate is Jesus, right? So imagine this court scene in heaven. Satan, okay, talking to God, saying, God, look at Dave Thomas down there. Okay, it's outrageous for you to declare him justified, righteous. He's a sinner. And he's committed this sin and that sin and those sins and those sins. And he's not done this and he's not done that. And all the charges that Satan brings against our brother Dave are true. Everything he says. But God replies this. Yes, every accusation, every charge you brought, yeah, that's true. But look at the scars on my son. Okay, I gave up my son for Dave. Okay, his penalty has been fully paid. How dare you accuse him? You cannot condemn my beloved child. Okay, doesn't that make you want to sing? Doesn't that make you want to sing? When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. Right? Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God, the just, is satisfied to look on him, to look on Jesus and pardon me. Okay, to look on Jesus and pardon me. And this is what it is to be declared righteous. God looking at his son instead of all your sins. Jesus bearing the penalty and punishment for all your sins and bearing them so that when God looks at us, he sees the righteousness of Christ. Right? That's the great exchange. So why we as Christians can be secure and rest assured amidst times of crisis and calamity and catastrophe and chaos? Because we know our God's sovereign plan and purpose of salvation, reason one. Reason two, because we believe these precious, beautiful, incredible, objective truths of the gospel. Last reason is found in the last verses here, verse 35 to 38. Reason number three, why? Because Christians trust our God's unbreakable love towards us. We trust our God's unbreakable love toward us. I think we all know this passage in Romans 8, right? Starting in verse 35. I think we do. But how good is it to go to once again? How secure and at peace we can be when this word is richly dwelling within us. And when we've got it marinating in our souls, when we're saturated with it in our spirits, when our hearts are just covered with it. When all the world, the rest of the world goes into hysteria and madness. Paul asks in verse 35, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Who will separate us from the love of Christ? The answer is no one. Nothing. Let me give you some encouraging, incredibly encouraging verses. You can jot them down, but I'm going to try to quickly read them to us as well. Psalm 103, verse 17 says, but the loving kindness of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him. The loving kindness of the Lord. Jeremiah 31, verse 3. It says, this is speaking to Israel, God's people. The Lord appeared to him from afar, saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have drawn you with loving kindness. We'll remember in John 10, verse 28, these assuring, strengthening words of Jesus. He says, I give eternal life to them, his sheep, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Who can separate us from the love of Christ? And Jesus isn't going to let anyone snatch them away from him. John 13, verse 1. Listen to this. Before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Who's going to separate us from the love of Christ? No one. He loved us to the outermost, all the way to the end, all the way to completion. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13 and 14 says, but we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. Verse 14. It was for this he called you through our gospel that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then in verse 16, he says, now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. What a great, great doxology there. And then lastly, Revelation 1 verse 5. The Apostle John writes, from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood, to him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Who will separate us from the love of Christ, fellow brothers and sisters? Answer, no one. No one. So I ask you, do you trust in God's unbreakable, unshakable, unchanging love for you this morning? Someone might say, well, but yeah, usually, but what about this and when this happens and that and this and all those things and this stuff and that there? What about everything that's going on outside in the world? Well, Paul says, you know, he anticipates that. And he asks the question again, going back to Romans 8, 35, he says, will tribulation, okay, affliction, literally pressing together, it's like grapes being pressed and crushed. It's like the idea of being squeezed or placed under pressure, crushed beneath a weight. There was this ancient law in England, and people who willfully refused to plead guilty to a crime, they had heavy weights placed on their chests, and they were pressed and crushed to death. That was literally what this Greek word phlipsis is. It refers, it's not mild discomfort when he says tribulation there, and when he says affliction, he's talking about incredible pressure and great difficulty. Is that enough? Is that going to separate us from the love of Christ? No. How about distress? Okay, this narrow space, tight places that believers need to go through. It's the distress that comes from inside, usually from that pressure that he just mentioned, that tribulation. And there's anguish and discomfort involved. Okay, it's the picture of a person who's found himself at a tight corner, a tight spot, no possibility of escape. And it's severe confinement and constriction. It causes anguish or severe distress. Is that going to be enough? Is that going to be enough to separate us from the love of God, the love of Christ? No. Persecution. Okay, to put to flight. It literally comes from this Greek verb means to pursue. So persecution means being put to flight by someone who's hostile towards you, who's chasing after you. John 5, verse 19 and 20, Jesus himself warned his disciples, if you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, Christian, I chose you out of the world. Therefore, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, that same verb there, they will also persecute you. And in Luke 21, verse 17, he tells them straight up, you will be hated by all on account of my name. If we're a Christian living a faithful Christian life, there needs to be some degree of the world hating us and persecuting us. But is that going to be enough to separate us from the love of Christ? No. Famine, okay, that can refer to literal hunger. Some people are actually going through it, okay, just untold millions in the world. But there are particular Christians who are going through literal hunger or starvation, famine. Nakedness, okay, completely destitute. Not even enough convenience to have clothing. It suggests indecency, nakedness, lack of clothes simply, okay, without the means of getting any. Peril or sword, it's danger of all kinds. Sword is, again, the threat of literally execution. It's the only item on the list that Paul had not yet experienced himself. Okay, he experienced all sorts of just danger, toil, snare, okay, persecution, beating, sufferings for the sake of Christ. But the sword, he has not yet, because this is written in AD 58. It's almost 10 years before he actually gets the execution. Tradition says he was beheaded by the order of Emperor Nero. And so even that, the sword. Okay, and look at verse 36. Paul kind of gets a little more specific here. Just as it is written, he's quoting from Psalm 44, verse 22. For just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Okay, that's the sword. It's even that. Okay, persecution to the point of death. Execution. Okay, beheading, hanging, whatever it is. Shotgun. Is that going to be enough to separate us from the love of Christ? Okay, the answer is no. He caps it off by saying this. Verse 37, and all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. All these things, what things? All those things, verse 35 that we just said. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword. All these things, through, in all these things. Notice, in all these things. Okay, that means amidst. Even if they were to be happening right now. Okay, all the things that are happening in the world, any sufferings that you're going through, all the trials, challenges, tribulations, anything, all things, He's not overlooking even one thing. Really, really bad circumstances of all kinds in the midst of tribulation. The following is still true. Okay, those trials, these circumstances, these really hard, hurtful circumstances are not enough to separate us from the love of Christ. And they not only do not cut us off from Christ's love, but they actually give us a more intimate and thrilling experience of Christ's love. Because look, how thrilling and how secure and how more closely do we cling to Christ when we experience victories over these temptations and these struggles and these trials and this heavy persecution, these difficulties in life, over sin, Satan, our temptations. Paul says we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. Okay, you want security this morning? Paul's saying that Christians who are undergoing these kinds of things, we're super victorious. We overwhelmingly conquer. It's a blowout, like they say in sports. Okay, when you're rooting for your favorite team in sports, and they're winning by like 50 points. There's no chance that's what it is, right? You're completely secure that the other team's never going to come back because the lead is just way too insurmountable. This is what he's talking about. It's a lopsided battle. It's an overpowering victory. Our opponents are completely routed. Our victory, our standing, our position is absolutely secure, right? That's why John Newton can say that. He can write that and we can sing that. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. It was grace that brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. Amen? So we should understand with such superabounding victory, it's only possible, Paul says, through Him. Through Him, through Jesus. Jesus who loved us. Who loves us unchangeably, unbreakably, inseparably. We triumph entirely through His power. Okay, the power of Him who loved us so much that He laid down His life for us willingly, voluntarily, sacrificially, as our substitute, and through His power of resurrection. This is the abundant life that He promises. It overcomes all that is against us. 1 John 5, verse 4 and 5 says, whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory. Hey, Nike, that's where the sneaker company gets their name. The victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Okay, only through Jesus. Only through Christ Jesus, our Lord. Spurgeon commented this. Jesus is the representative man for His people. The head has triumphed and the members share in the victory. While a man's head is above water, you cannot drown his body. End quote. Okay, we are the body of Christ. Our head has won the victory for us. We're not going to drown. We have nothing to fear. No anxiety needed. Okay, Jesus has won the victory and He takes us up along with Him. So, Paul says lastly here, I am convinced. Okay, I am persuaded. Neither death nor life and all these things, not even terminal illness, not even coronavirus that leads to fatality, not even death by the sword or torture, okay, or life anything that life throws at us. Okay? Anything that life throws at us. Nothing. Nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Donald Barnhouse told a personal story as his wife passed away while his children were young. And he wondered how he would explain their mother's death in a way that their young minds could understand. And as they were driving home from the funeral, a large truck passed them, and briefly it cast a dark shadow over the car. And right away that illustration came to mind that he was looking for, that he should tell his children. And so he asked them, "Children, dear precious ones, would you rather be run over by a truck or by the shadow of a truck?" And little kids replied, "That's easy, Daddy. We would rather get run over by the shadow because that wouldn't hurt." And then Barnhouse, the pastor, their father, their pastor daddy said, "Well, children, your mother just went through the valley of the shadow of death, and there's no pain there either. Okay, neither life nor death can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus." And look, let me just give you the rest of these pairs real quick. Okay? He says, angels, principalities, whether it's good angels or bad angels, okay, holy angels or fallen angels, who knows, right? But it doesn't matter. Whichever they are, demons, they can't separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. They're powerful. They're holy. They're fallen. They're demonic. They follow Satan. They have power. But no, they're not enough. How about things present, things to come? Things happening right now that we can see and experience and observe. But what about things in future, Paul? He says, no, not things yet to come. Things that we don't know, whatever it is, whatever may come, those things are not enough to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Then he says, nor height nor depth. Okay, dangers from above? Okay, perils from below? No, none of it. Physically? Spiritually? No, none of it can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Then he says powers. I don't know why he put powers by itself. Okay, he kind of sandwiched it in there. But anyway, that's probably referring to demonic beings also, which is under the prince of the power of the air. No, not enough. Not enough to separate us. He says, lastly, nor any other created thing. Okay, in case he left anything out, he makes a blanket statement there. Okay, nor any other created thing. Nothing whatsoever will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Dear brothers and sisters in Christ, you can be secure and rest assured today because God's love for you in Christ Jesus is unbreakable, it's unshakable, and it's unchanging. Right? That's the last reason. And so, I hope we are encouraged and blessed by the word today, by these three reasons that God gave us. He's sovereign. He's sovereign over the plan of salvation. We believe the objective truths of the precious gospel. And we understand and know and trust our God's unbreakable love toward us. So folks, Matthew 5:16, it says, Jesus saying this, "We are called to let your light shine before men in such a way that they see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Hey, let us humbly spread with this, with our minds and our hearts anchored in biblical truth, why we have security this morning, why we are rest assured, why we have the peace of Christ ruling our hearts, not in a prideful way, okay, and not in a fearful way, okay, but in a biblical way. Okay, understanding that we are so blessed, we are so secure because of these truths that we heard. So we are to humbly spread our security and peace that we have because of the knowledge that we have of God in the love of Jesus Christ. Okay, let's pray. Oh, Father, thank you for just being merciful toward us and giving us your word and allowing us to be encouraged, God, from the text. And I pray, Lord, that truly we would, as we start off this worship service, God, acknowledging you as our refuge and strength, our very present help in times of trouble, God, amidst the chaos and confusion and calamity of the world and all that's going on out there, it seems like everything's crumbling. God, you are God. You will be exalted. You will be lifted up. You will be worshipped. You will be glorified. And so all of this is to that end. So thank you, God, that we got to hear and be blessed by your word, and I pray we do apply it. In Jesus' name, amen.